Today's reading is 1 Kings 16, verses 29:17-7. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he resided in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. These are the words of the Lord.
As we're standing, one, I pray for us as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp to our paths. Help us, enlighten us, give us ears to see now what you have for us today, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Please do take your seats. And if you've got a Bible and it was open a moment ago to follow the reading, or if it wasn't open a moment ago, do turn, if you can, to 1 Kings, end of chapter 16, verse 29. And we were looking at the passage all through to 7, verse 6. It's a new series. As you're finding your passage, imagine with me, picture this. It's a Monday morning. And you're in the coffee shop, or you're at the water cooler, if they still exist, at work. You're in the school form room. You're on the workshop floor. You're in the gym weight area, and the room buzzes with chatter. You're there with your friends or your work colleagues, or your schoolmates, and everyone is talking, chatting. What are you talking about? The weekend, the round of golf, the Champions League final, the National Trust trip, the school party, the sport, the football, maybe something you've all watched on Netflix, maybe that you fell asleep again watching Gardener's World, what you're having for tea, the building project. What are people talking about? What's buzzing? Now, picture it. Picture the many conversations you've had like that on a Monday morning. In how many of those conversations does the subject of Jesus or God or church naturally come up? My guess is very, very few, almost none, unless you force it. Not because you as a Christian don't love Jesus, you do. Not because you don't want to speak about him, you do. But because there's an unspoken, often unspoken gap between your faith and speaking about Jesus and what other people care about. We don't mind you being a Christian, just don't push it on us. Don't talk about it too much. Don't bring it into our space. Don't act as though, even you might think it's the most important thing, but it's the most important thing about us. There are lots of reasons, I think, to explain this experience that we find in our culture all the time. There's loads of them. And one of the main ones is in our age, there are loads of other things that grab people. Loads of other things that focus their lives. Grandchildren, health, comfort, pleasure, the next experience, the next holiday, the car, the house, the more money, success, being respected, being better than other people at stuff, your motorbike, that grab your heart and your mind and therefore your imagination more than church and Jesus, than God, than our mortality, than the big things in the world. Our hearts long after things, and there are so many things that offer to fill it these days. And that's the reality on the ground, in the coffee shops where we are, amongst our friends. And when people are like that all the time and they're living their very best life, you can sometimes wonder, have I got this wrong? Is Jesus really as important as I think he is? Because no one else lives like me. Am I strange for believing that he matters more than literally anything else in the world? How do you respond when you feel like that? Well, the good news is, unsurprisingly, the scriptures have a lot for us here. This is not a new experience for God's people. In fact, most people, Christians throughout history, and God's people have known something of this pressure, but perhaps no more than Elijah. Which brings us into his world in the period of 1 Kings, which is about 900 years before Jesus. And we're going to be in a series, we're going to be looking at Elijah and how God uses him and calls him to speak to a culture which is actually perhaps not as far away from ours as we might initially think. But so we can get Elijah properly, so we can engage with him well, we need to understand the time of Elijah. The time in 1 Kings and how bad it really was. So I'm going to give you a little sweep of the Bible, because I know that many of us might know, some of us here might know about the northern and the southern kingdoms of Judah and the political dynamics there were and the history, but not everybody will. And if you're anything like I used to be for a long time, the words would go into my mind and they would flop out again. So let me give you a little potted history. It begins with the beginning of the world, Adam and Eve, and God's plan to bless the whole world through Adam and Eve. They turn away from God. And through a number of stages, God tries to then redeem the whole world. Tries in a sense that he could have done it, but he's teaching us something. So he starts again with Noah. But that doesn't work because the Tower of Babel is built where everyone's uniting against God. And so God changes tack and he decides he's going to bless one family, the family of Abraham. So he calls Abraham from a far land to head over to the land of Canaan. And he says, I will be a blessing to you. I'll use you to bless other nations. And through your family, the whole world will be blessed. It's through your family, Abraham, that I'm going to bless the whole world. So Abraham's family sets off, and his family line began to be God's people. You get Jacob, you get Isaac, then you get Jacob, then you get Joseph, and the whole heading over to Egypt. And then God's people are growing, but they're enslaved in Egypt. 400 years later, Moses comes on the scene, and God uses him to rescue his people out of Egypt. They're then out of Egypt in the desert wilderness where they worship God on a mountain. And God gives them, writes them for himself, his laws and his statutes with his own finger in the Ten Commandments. And all the many other laws and statutes he gives them, he gives them his presence in the tabernacle where he will go before them and lead them. But God's people turn away. They turn away and they turn away. They keep doing that. So God leaves them in the desert for 40 years so the generation can start afresh when they head into the promised land. The land that God had said Abraham was going to live in the first place, the land of Canaan. They head into Canaan and they have to conquer it, use it under God's command. And they do. They take over the cities and the God blesses them on the whole. But they don't do everything God says. They don't get rid of all of the other idols and all of the other God worship that's going on. Because they were to worship one God only. It was in their commandments. And not bow down to idols. But they don't get rid of all of the idols in the land. So they're in the land, and everyone starts to turn after these idols and do as they saw fit. So God decides he's going to give them a king, which they also ask for. And we're getting closer now to 1 Kings. He gives them a bad king to start with, to teach them a lot of stuff about what a king should be like. Then he gives them a good king who has a heart after his own heart, the King David. And under David, the nation follows the laws and the commands of God. He keeps the commands and the blessings of this covenant God has given him. And God had said, if you do what I ask, if you follow me, if you trust me, you keep my commands and my statutes, I will bless you. I'll give you everything you want. Your borders will expand. The land will flow with milk and honey. It'll be like paradise. And that is what's happening under David for a bit in a time. But he's not perfect and he sins and trouble comes. His son, King Solomon, was the wisest man alive. And under him, he built his permanent temple in God's place where people can worship God. But straight away, almost, Solomon's heart is turned after all of these other gods. And so God says he will divide his nation, his kingdom, which is what he does. After Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his eldest son, takes the throne. But he is the complete opposite of Solomon, and he is unwise. And so his brother, in a dispute, splits from him, and that's where you get the two kingdoms from, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The younger brother takes these 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and they split off. And now we're getting really close to where we are. Because Jeroboam, the youngest son, he starts to turn away from the Lord. He still worships the Lord, but the temple's in the southern kingdom. So to stop all his people turning back to the southern kingdom and worshiping at the temple, which is where God said he had to be worshipped, only there, he sets up an alternative temple in Bethel. And he makes a golden calf and calls it Yahweh. Can't do that. It's idolatry. Same name, but different God. So the sins of Jeroboam have been committed. And the kings after him all commit the same sins. They follow that same trend. And they followed in the sins of their ancestor Jeroboam. So after Jeroboam, you get a number of other kings. Civil war comes. There are coups. It's all starting to fall apart. And that's because they've turned away from God's statutes and commandments. And chaos is coming. Until we finally get to Ahab, the son of Omri, who reigns for 24 years. And that is verse 29 of chapter 16. That is where we are. It's 900 years before Jesus. And the thing about Ahab is, you know, all of these kings have followed in this sinful way of Jeroboam. But have a look at verse 29 at what happens next. It's pretty bad already. Civil war, chaos, curses are on the land. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, the name for the northern kingdom, for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, didn't just do the same things as Jeroboam. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. If you're going to find a pantomime baddie of all of the kings, which is too trivial, it's Ahab. Because he didn't just take God's Say he worships Yahweh and kind of make up gods and this and worship and but ignore all the statutes of Yahweh, but still say, yeah, we worship Yahweh, but we have this different temple and we different places, we do it this way. Ahab went a step further. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, which was a pagan nation very nearby. And he began to serve Baal, their god, and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, the very capital of the land. He also makes an Asherah pole. Asherah with a mother goddess, and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. He's not just said, yeah, we worship God, but let's not be too serious about him. He said, we don't worship God. Not your God. We worship the God of the land, Baal and Asherah. To kind of understand how what's happening here, the writer puts in this little section, verse 34. In Ahab's time, it said, Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his two sons. You think, what is that in there? Well, people who know their Bible history, it's totally fine if you don't, know that when God's people came into the Promised Land the first time, Jericho was the very first city that they conquered. It was wicked and worshipped all these other gods. It did awful things. And so it was destroyed. And at the very end of the passage about this, in Joshua chapter 6, it said this. Joshua pronounces a solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city. At the cost of his firstborn, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he'll set up its gates. Heel of Bethel has lost both of his sons trying to do that. God's word is true. This is hundreds of years later. And the curse came true. But it tells us more than that. It tells us that God's people have gone completely back. They've regressed so much that it's like they'd never come into the Promised Land at all. They're just like all the other nations, worshipping whatever they want, whenever they want to. Put yourself in the shoes of a faithful believer in that land. Is it hard to do? There are lots of things that are different, aren't there? But are you able, like me, to see the parallels? A land where everybody worships whatever they like? The gods of Baal and Asherah, they weren't like these far-off gods. They were the gods of the land. Baal was a fertility god, and he was a storm god. If you needed rain on your crops, the crops of this land, you worshipped him. If you needed things, the stuff that you ate, and children, and all the things, you worshipped these gods, because that's what they promised to give you. It was the desires of their hearts that led them to worship these gods, because they thought, we'll worship these gods, we'll run after those things, we'll worship these gods, and we'll get what we want out of life. Does that ring a bell to you? About the society we're in? About the pressures we face? What brings you satisfaction and happiness? What will people tell you? What's the messaging you hear all the time? What is your rain, if you like? If rain was the thing that the ancients needed so much, that brought everything, all the blessing, what is your rain? The thing that you think about and meditate on and ponder all the time, that you need so badly, that only if you have that, then your life will be fulfilled and satisfied and you'll have everything you need. What is it? Is it your next target, your next achievement, your perfect relationship, the lifestyle you want, the new gadget that you need? Is it that perfect body? Is it that secure bank account? Is it your children settled? Is it your house finished? Is it your freedom? More money so you have more freedom to do what you want to do. What does your heart run after? Because it's everywhere, isn't it? Into that world, which doesn't look like it could get much further from where God wanted his people to be, Elijah the Tishbite suddenly shows up. Where's he come from? Don't know. Well, it says he's from Tish. He's a Tishbite. He's from Tishbe in Galilee, Gilead. But there's no build-up. Just suddenly appears out of nowhere into the darkest place, where the land has reverted back to pagan living. God hasn't forgotten his people, because there's one at least, Elijah the Tishbite, who God has sent to this wicked king. There is one who serves him. And there's one, James said, who'd been praying and praying and praying. And so he comes to this king and brings on him the curse that was promised back in Deuteronomy for the nations and kings that would turn away from him. He would withdraw rain from the land. And you see the showdown that's starting to happen here. Because Baal was a storm god. People prayed and set up temples to him so that they could have rain and blessing. And God says to Ahab, who's pursuing all this rain, look, Baal's not the god of the rain. Yahweh, the God who lives, is the God of the rain. And so you know and come to understand that he is the God of the rain. He's going to withdraw it from you now at this word until I say the otherwise, says the Lord. Is that harsh on Ahab? Drought is devastating. Is it cruel of the Lord to withdraw rain? Or is it the complete opposite? What do you think? I reckon it's the complete opposite. God is the God of creation. He's made Elijah. He's made the nation of Israel. He's saved them. He's rescued them. He's brought them into this land. He's promised to give them blessing if they will keep him first. And he has witnessed and watched the nation turn away from him. A God who doesn't care would just say, go on then. Run after the gods you want. I don't care anymore. I'm the God of the world. I am the true source of satisfaction and joy. I'm able to give you blessing. And, you know, but I just don't care, so go on. But he doesn't do that, because he loves his people. And he wants them to come home and back to him. And so he takes away their rain to show them, I'm the God of rain, come back to me. And we'll find out if they do as we roll through. But I want us to ask this simple question as we come to a close. This really simple question of our own lives. What is it that we are tempted to run after like these people were running after? What is the thing that we think we need more than anything so we let it consume our hearts and minds. Because we think it will bring us our happiness. What is the thing we're putting first before the living God? Because God here is showing, look, I am the one who is able to give you what you need. If you put me first, you would have had all the rain you needed. You would have had all the blessing you needed. Your borders would be plenty. Your land would still be united. And you would be the envy of all nations. But because you've run after other things, that's all falling apart. Doesn't that sum up the modern mind and the modern psyche? We run after other things, thinking they will give us and make our lives whole, but we end up fragmented and shallow and thin. It's actually when you come back to the Lord and you put him first, who doesn't promise to give you all of those things in abundance, but he promises you himself, the thing that will satisfy your soul, the one when you come to him, he will give you rest and satisfaction for your soul. Elijah comes from nowhere, from an unknown place, into this dark world, and the Lord provides everything he needs. There was another one who came from seemingly nowhere into a dark world, and God used him to give us everything we need. The Son of God who spoke against wickedness and darkness and people turning away, but rather unlike Elijah, who went even further and took on the darkness and the wickedness himself on the cross so he could free you and draw you back to him. There are good gifts in the world. There are great gifts, but they make terrible gods. And perhaps for some of us, this passage is God's loving interruption. Not because he hates us, but because he wants us back. He wants his church back. He wants his people back. He wants your hearts back. He wants us to stop running after the rain and return to the God who gives living water. Why don't we take a moment, just in the quiet, just to talk to God honestly in our hearts. Thank him for being the God who comes into the deepest darkness and draws us back. Who takes away all our shame of it and welcomes us home. And just in your heart, come back to him. Whether you've been away for a long time or just had a difficult week. I'll finish with these words from John's Gospel. Remember, we've been talking about rain. Jesus answered, "Anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Father, thank you for being the God who draws us back to you. We acknowledge openly before you that our hearts run after other things. Please forgive us. Take away the shame of that and help us to put you first again, that we might continue to drink your living water. Satisfy our souls, we pray, for that we will never be thirsty again. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.